Well, good morning to those of you viewing online and to those of you who are here face-to-face. It's really nice to see you. As some of you know, I enjoy movies. Caleb, did you know that I like movies? Yeah, I think so. I enjoy actually a wide variety of different kinds of films, including in Hollywood, they're called old westerns. Do you know what I mean by western movie, like cowboys and so forth? Well, one of the classic scenes that's in many of those Western films is there's a train that has a safe filled with gold on it. And there's robbers that are on horseback, and they come alongside the train, and their desire is to rob the gold. And so they get up on their horses, and they jump off their horses onto the train, and then they try to get in. Have any of you seen a movie that has a scene like that in there? Okay. Yeah, it's kind of a famous scene, and it's not just in one movie, but it's in a lot of them. Now, I'd like you to imagine with me that the train represents your life, okay? And the safe on the train represents your heart, and the gold inside the safe represents joy. Okay, so there are robbers coming after the joy that's in your heart, and they're trying to take it away. Now, that image of all these robbers on horseback climbing on board the train of your life, trying to take your joy, is one that I feel like that's kind of what's going on in the world today. In fact, in my entire life, I can never remember a time where I've been more aware of joy robbers all over the place trying to jump on our trains and take away our joy. And these joy robbers come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, but there are a lot of them. And the question is, if you agree with me, that there are a lot of things out there that are trying to take our joy away, what are we going to do about it? My encouragement to us today in this message is to be defiantly joyful, just as Jesus was and as he taught us to be. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles or your Kindle or your app, whatever you have, to John chapter 16 and verses 20 to 22, we'll be looking at a lot of different verses, but this is the main one here. When Jesus spoke these words, it was on the night before that he died. And so the disciples knew something bad was about to happen. He's warning them of this. So listen to these verses. John 16, 20 to 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. These three verses are going to give us the three themes for the message today. And I'll just state them very briefly now, and then we'll come back to them later. First, in verse 20, notice that Jesus does not judge the disciples for the weeping and lamenting that they're about to do. In fact, in contrast to the world that's going to actually rejoice when Jesus is crucified, the disciples' sorrow is clearly the God-honoring response. Number two, in verse 21, Jesus' illustration of the woman giving birth teaches us that we can have sorrow for a time, even while remaining in a state of joy. Sorrow and joy coexist in a heart that's fully alive to God. And third, in verse 22, Jesus' resurrection is going to bring a joy to us, his disciples, that no outside force can take away. So as I said, those three themes are going to be what we come back to in a little bit. But before we talk about them specifically, we need to look at the life of the one who spoke these words, and that's Jesus. Because when Jesus said these words to his disciples, he wasn't just speaking theoretically. He knew exactly what he was talking about from personal experience. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. This means that Jesus had the full human experience. He suffered the worst that the world can possibly throw at anybody. And to show that, I'd just like to read a few verses that talk about some of the hard emotions that Jesus felt as a man. First, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief means that he was familiar with it. And you could almost say that Jesus knew sorrow as one might know a friend. John 11:33-35. This is the scene where Lazarus has died and been buried, and Jesus has just talked to his sister Mary. When Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid Lazarus?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Now, this one amazes me because Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a couple minutes. And yet he so completely identified with the emotions of the people around him, he genuinely felt them himself, that he wept. John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now you might think, well, that sounds like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But no, this is not that day. This is earlier that week. And so Jesus didn't just experience that feeling of being troubled as he thought about his upcoming suffering. That's something that had been building in him for a while. But of course, in the garden, it reaches its high point. Mark 14:32-34. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." What Jesus is saying there is as he was considering what was about to happen to him, he felt so sad that he felt in some ways like his life was already beginning to end. And lastly, in Hebrews 4:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That phrase, in the days of his flesh, obviously this refers to what we just read about in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the way the verse is written, it doesn't sound like he's just talking about one day. Rather, he's talking about his life as a human being, that there were many times where Jesus cried out to the Father with loud cries and tears. Now, as we consider all these verses about Jesus being troubled and Jesus' sorrow, we have to begin by remembering that Jesus was sinless. And so that means that grieving in and of itself is not sinful. But it's more than that. Jesus wasn't just sinless, he was also perfect. In other words, he didn't just avoid sin, he did what was always the best and most right thing. And so Jesus shows us then that sorrow and weeping are sometimes the best and the healthiest, and yes, even the most God-honoring response that we can have. But Jesus wasn't just a man of sorrows, he was also filled with joy. I'd like to read some verses now to talk about Jesus' joy. Luke 10:21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." In Luke 15, there are three stories that Jesus tells back to back to back. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost son. And in each story, the main point is the same. And that is, he talks about the joy that he and the Father feel when even one lost sinner repents. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 17:13. But now I'm coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And lastly, Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Since Jesus was constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, he always lived with the fruit of joy in his life. Now, isn't this kind of interesting? Because I've just read a lot of verses about Jesus being a man of sorrow, and I've also read a lot of verses about Jesus experiencing joy. So how do these things come together? Well, I believe that Jesus lived in a constant state of joy in the Spirit before the Father, and yet he also completely entered into the difficulty and pain and sorrow in our lives. He rejoiced in the Lord always, even while empathizing deeply with the pain of humanity. And in so doing, Jesus modeled for us, his followers, what is good and right. And I would even say, what's possible even for us today? But then the question you might ask then is, okay, how did Jesus do this? I mean, did he do it just because he's God? Or as a man, how did he actually do this? How did he remain authentically joyful even while truly experiencing the sorrow and pain of this life? Well, I'd like to suggest there's three main ways. The first way is that Jesus knew his identity, purpose, and future. Let me read John 14:1-3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And I'll stop there. Jesus knew his identity. It says that he knew that he had come from God. Jesus knew his purpose. It says here that he knew his hour had come and that he loved them to the end. And that word end is the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." He knew what he was about to do. And he knew his future. It says here that he knew he was going back to God. So Jesus knew that he was the unique Son of God. He knew who he was. He knew that he had to be crucified in order to save us from our sin. He knew his purpose. And he knew that the Father was going to raise him from the dead and bring him back to heaven. He knew his future. And Jesus didn't just know it in his head. He believed this fully in his heart. So let me ask you this question. What would it look like if you lived fully in your identity, your purpose, and your future in Christ? What would that look like? It would look like joy. The second way that Jesus remained authentically joyful, even while truly experiencing sorrow and pain, is that he did not need the approval of any man or any woman. Listen to Matthew 15:10-13. And Jesus called the people to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." He kind of had directed that to the Pharisees. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And the kindest and most loving person who has ever walked on the face of this earth," and I'm talking about Jesus, "this is what he answered. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides." Now, I think it's safe to say that Jesus was not worried about the approval of the Pharisees. In fact, he disappointed people all the time. If you don't believe me, listen to this. He went to other towns when people asked him to stay. He didn't heal every sick person, nor did he raise to life everybody who died during that time. He didn't perform miraculous signs on demand. He exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders like we just read about. He told people the hard truth even when he knew people were going to leave him. He overthrew the money tables at the temple, but he didn't overthrow Rome, as everybody knew, in quotes, everybody knew the Messiah was going to do. He didn't do that. Jesus loved people intensely, but he did not care about disappointing them. He loved people perfectly, but he wasn't worried about pleasing them. It was always about doing what the Father wanted him to do, first, last, and always, because there's something that Jesus knew. He knew the Father's will was always the best and always the most loving thing that he could ever do for somebody, regardless of whether they realized that or not. Now, this one is really hard for me personally, because if I preached this message and somebody came up to me and said, "Do you realize you offended everybody?" I would tell you, I'd be very like, "Oh no, I can't believe it." And why is that? Well, I tell myself the reason that I try to please people is because I'm a kind person. That's the lie that I tell myself. But the hard truth is I really do it because I'm afraid of being unloved if I don't do that. I also tell myself that there's really no cost to my people pleasing, because it seems like people are happy with me most of the time. But the truth is that there's a great cost. There's a cost to me because it wears me out, to be honest. And even more important, there's a cost to people, because when I'm trying to please people, I'm not actually loving them with God's love. I'm loving them with some substitute from me. But Jesus loved people without needing to please them. So let me ask you, what would it look like for you to truly love people from the heart, but without needing in any way their approval? What would that look like? It would look like joy. And the third way that Jesus did is he constantly enjoyed intimate fellowship with the Father. Jesus walked with God. He took time alone to pray with God all the time. But even more than that, he was listening to the Father and speaking to the Father all throughout the day. And so as a result of that, he constantly lived in the love and approval of the Father in that fellowship with him. And this intimate walk with God gave Jesus the courage to face the worst horrors that he possibly could. I'm going to read Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the what? The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what was the joy set before Jesus? I believe it was the loving face of the Father, God's open arms getting ready to welcome him right to the right hand of the Father's throne. So even in the midst of pain that's worse than any of us can possibly imagine, Jesus was strengthened by joy. So much so that he could endure the cross and just despise the shame of nakedness and ridicule and sin. What would it look like if you regularly enjoyed intimate fellowship with Jesus? I think you're going to know the answer now. What would it look like? It would look like joy. It would look like joy. So let's come back now to our text in John 16:20 to 22, and let's revisit those three themes that we talked about again. And I just want to read these verses again because they're important. I just want them to get them back into our heads. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The first thing for us today is we need to embrace sorrow, grieving, and lamenting. This world is rough. Life is hard. I appreciate that we just prayed about the situation with COVID, because that alone, with the isolation, the loss of jobs, financial hardships, and even just the little thing of not being able to touch people and be touched in the way that we're used to, those are all hard things. But there's more. There's pain from broken relationships, pain from the loss of loved ones, pain from not being able to find a godly spouse or not being able to have children or having children wander away from the faith. But there's not just pain in our present, there's pain in our past, the way we may have been hurt as children, the way that that teacher of ours shamed us, the way that our father was distant from us, or perhaps the worst pain of all, the way that we know that we have hurt others, the regret that we live with, the patterns of sin which we keep struggling with, our doubts, our inadequacies, our anxieties, our fears. I don't need to go on any further. You know what I'm talking about. It's hard to live this life. The world is tough. But in this world of sin and pain and death, it is appropriate and it is important and even necessary to grieve well. But unfortunately, many of us have grown up in traditions and cultures which have told us that it's really not acceptable for Christians to embrace sorrow, grieving, and lamenting. The command to rejoice always at times has been taught in a way that can make us feel pressure to short-circuit the grieving process, or even worse, to wear a mask and fake joy. But all throughout the scriptures, we see the people of God authentically take their grief and their pain to God, crying out to him. We see it in Hannah's prayer, the psalmist's lament, Job's pleas, Jeremiah's tears, and most of all, which might seem ironic to some people, most of all, we see it in Jesus himself. God wants all of you, and God can handle all of you. We honor God the most when we bring our authentic selves to him, the good and the bad and the ugly. We need to embrace the valuable role of grief and lament in our lives. Number two, we can hold on to joy even while we grieve. What is the opposite of joy? It's not sorrow. What's the opposite of sorrow? It's not joy. Sorrow and joy, we might think are opposites, but actually they're both indicators of a heart that is fully alive to God in this broken world. Do you know what the opposite of sorrow and joy really is? It's a dead, shut down heart, a heart that is unable or unwilling to feel and authentically bring to God what is really true of us. That's why I say it is not a contradiction for us to hold on to joy even while we're grieving. And Jesus shows us this in verse 21 because he gives an illustration of a woman giving birth. Now, I've never given birth, and all things considered, and unlikely to do so anytime soon. So I had to ask Rhonda what it felt like when she knew in the moment that she was going into labor. And what she told me is that she was actually scared and excited at the same time. She was scared about the pain that she was about to feel, and she wondered if she was going to be able even to do it. But she was so excited because the moment she had been waiting for 9 months had finally come. And when she was in labor and in the most pain that she had ever had, it was the joy of the baby that's just about to come that's the thing that strengthened her during those hardest times. In the midst of the sorrow and pain of labor, Rhonda held on to joy. She didn't deny the pain, and I can tell you, I was there. She did not deny the pain, okay? She let it out. But she embraced it. And she could do so because of the joy set before her. And then when she held our children in her arms after they had been born, all the pain faded away compared to the fullness of joy she had in that moment. In the midst of the sorrow and pain of crucifixion, Jesus held on to joy. He didn't deny the pain, but he embraced it. And he could do so because of the joy set before him. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," his spirit went into the Father's presence. And metaphorically, Jesus held all the children who would one day believe in his name, held them in his arms. No more sorrow. Only joy. Joy and sorrow are not opposites. In fact, God uses the sorrow in our lives to bring us to a greater joy. Because the path to resurrection is through crucifixion. The path to life is through death. The path to transformation is through pain. And the path to joy is through sorrow. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. No matter what the circumstances of our lives are, we can rejoice always in him who truly loves us, gets our pain, and is committed to making him more and us more and more like himself. And finally, no outside force can take your joy away. As we said earlier, there are joy robbers climbing all over your train. And let me name some. The world. Oh my goodness, the world is constantly trying to press us into its mold. I can't go on Facebook anymore without the world telling me how I must think and what I must do. And if I don't do and think like they do, the threat of becoming an outcast if I'm not like them. The world is joy robbers. The devil is a joy robber. He is out to steal, kill, and destroy. Even once we're saved, he still wants to steal our joy. He still wants to kill our hearts. And he still wants to destroy our God-given purpose in life. And even our flesh, even this, accuses us when we stumble and fall. But remember Jesus' words, "Your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." The resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives has already given us the precious gift of joy. Our job is not to create joy for ourselves and not for others. It's simply to choose to live in the joy that we already have been given. And we choose joy by clinging to Jesus and saying no to all the joy robbers trying to climb on board our train. So to the world, we say, "No, you cannot take my joy. I do not need your approval. I am loved and accepted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." To the devil, we say, "No, you can't take my joy because you don't define me anymore. My identity and my purpose and my future are found now in Jesus." And even to the flesh, we say, "No, you can't take my joy. Because even when I struggle in sin, my Father still holds me close and reminds me that I am his child." Friends, this is what it means to be defiantly joyful. It means to say no to the joy robbers, no to faking joy, and yes to keeping our hearts fully alive and embracing Jesus, even in the midst of the sorrow and pain. And my prayer for all of us is that God would grant us the grace to be defiantly joyful in the midst of a hard time today and every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in Jesus, through your Spirit, you have given us life, and in that life, we have joy. We have you. We have fellowship with the greatest person in the universe. Father, help us, as I just know that so many of us feel under attack, where our joy is just wanting to be taken away from us. Help us, Father, through the truth of your word and the power of your Spirit, to hold on to joy, the joy that you have given us. Help us to not believe the lies and the distortions, but to believe the reality and to look to Jesus, the best human being and the example for all of us. Thank you that he lived life in this same world that we live, and he knows what he's talking about. Give us the courage to face the hard things in our lives. Help us to cling to joy even in the midst of those hardships. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.